Turn to Mark chapter 2. We want to look at that passage, obviously, this morning. A little bit. There we are. I want to focus on that verse 13 tonight, but so we're going to start basically with verse 14 here. And because I called this the call of Matthew, so I want to focus on that especially. Mark 2:14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Three things I want to point out in this verse especially. Excuse me. Levi is also called Matthew. And in fact, in the Matthew 9 account, it calls him Matthew, calls himself Matthew there. He does not refer to himself as Levi, but only Matthew at that point. But in Mark calls him Levi. That's the point I want to bring out here. And I want to point out that that was not uncommon for them to have two names in that day. We have an example of Saul, who became Paul. And we have John, who became Mark later on. We have Joseph, who became Barnabas later on. It's interesting that the name Matthew means gift of Yahweh, gift of God. And I wonder if that wasn't a Christian name. They gave him Christian names instead of having their old names. It was customary in Mali that the Christians did that. A lot of their names they got before they were Christians were not good names, really. And I got to tell you, when I first went to Mali, I met this guy, and sadly that name stuck with him, but they called him cow manure. And they did that because the parents had lost two kids already, and they said, well, the evil spirits are taking them away from us, so we're going to pretend like we don't care about this guy, and we just give him a bad name. And so that the demons would leave him alone. That was basically the main reason why they did that. Most of the time when they become Christians, though, they take on a better name than that. That's very common in Mali, a name that is more Christ-honoring and serves what God wants them to be. I want to point out also, make sure we understand that when it says that he went by the seaside, we are talking here in Capernaum. Capernaum was a town where Jesus spent a lot of time, actually, in that area of Israel. And what's important about Capernaum also is that it was really it was right in line with a direct trade route that came from Damascus and went all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. So collecting taxes was done. It's like coming to a customs. If you go from one country to the next and you bring a bunch of stuff with you, you got to pay customs on that. And that's what they did in those days, and that was Matthew's job to do that, apparently. Of course, what made this bad is that he was a Jew, and the Jews, of course, hated him for that. He worked for a man who was a Roman ruler in that area of Galilee at that point. And so involved with that, involved with that, many times these Jewish people that worked for the Roman government like that would charge extra, more than the Roman government even was asking for, and then they would pocket that money. That's why they became very wealthy, and as a result, they were hated by the Jews. I read one time when Zacchaeus, one of the reasons he went up in the tree was because if one of those guys were found in a group of people, the people around him would start kicking him, and he would never know who hit him, but they'd hit him just because they hated him. And so to get away from that, he climbed up in the tree, which was wise on his part. But the whole point of bringing all this out is that despised by the Jews, and yet Jesus extends a gracious call to this man. Jesus liked doing that. He's asking him to leave his old calling behind and take on a new calling. What a gracious Savior we have. Jesus obviously saw in him qualities that only needed to be developed. Most other Jews would not waste their time on him, even try to develop any other thing. But Jesus saw through that. For one thing, Matthew knew how to read and write, which a lot of disciples didn't. I think the fishermen were pretty much uneducated for the most part. And obviously that reading and writing would come in handy, especially for writing this book of Matthew that he wrote, wouldn't it, to be sure? Other than these things here, we know very little about Matthew, really. Tradition has it that he spent 15 years in the homeland preaching, and then he went there to foreign lands and preached. That's tradition. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Legend has it that he was, like many disciples, was killed for his faith in the end. He died a martyr's death. There again, that's legend. The Bible doesn't say anything more about Matthew. Once Jesus is left from the earth, we don't hear anything more about Matthew in the Bible itself. And 14, next thing I want to point out then is this thing that Jesus finds him when it says he's sitting at the tax office. Many people believe that that was a building. It was a building that had many tax collectors there. And some believe he was probably had some authority in that building, even perhaps. But it was along the route where people had to stop, and he collected taxes to get even into the city, I think, there. The next thing is that word, follow me. Wow. Was this the first time that these two ever saw each other? Some suggest not. We know that Jesus had already been around that area for some time, preaching and teaching and doing miracles, so certainly Jesus would have been known by Matthew. I find it hard to believe that he wasn't. That's why wherever Jesus went, the word was about him being there spread quickly. And we have an example in the beginning of chapter 2 here of Mark, where he came back to Capernaum, it says, and all of a sudden, when he was came home, ready as it was, it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them in the house there. So Jesus was known in that area, obviously. That's why I say there's a good possibility that Jesus had his eye on Matthew maybe for some time already. We don't know that for sure. But it was not by accident that he stopped by there that day to talk to him, was it? To be sure. I know in my own life that Jesus prepared me before he called me. And I look back even as being raised in a home that believed in missions. Many times mom would invite missionaries over for lunch or something to get us acquainted with missions. We had a church that definitely supported missions. I look at all that as preparing me for the time when God called me to leave all and follow him at that one point. God does that. You notice that I think it's also the point that Jesus does not just make a general announcement to the crowds and say, I'm looking for 12 disciples. Anybody interested? He didn't do that, did he? He went and he sought them out personally. And yet, all those callings were done publicly. That's another thing that's important. They were done publicly. It says that where Jesus went, there was a multitude. And it could be that he even did this when he was teaching the multitudes. He came by Matthew. Wherever Jesus went, he had a crowd. We know that. And many films show him at the seat, and Jesus comes by and makes this calling on his life. You know, Billy Graham said that one time, that the reason he calls people publicly is because Jesus called every one of his disciples publicly. It was not a hidden thing at all. It was very public. They had to make a decision right there in front of everybody whether they were going to follow him or not follow him. Interesting thoughts, I find, to be sure. The last part of verse 14, then to me, is such a great verse. It says, what did Matthew do about that calling? He arose and followed him. What an amazing thing. He arose and followed him. I don't think we'll take time to read this, but in Luke's account, he adds two words to that, actually three words. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Maybe Matthew didn't want to stress that, or seemed like he was bragging on himself, because you make the declaration, I left all to follow you, Lord. And Peter said, we've left all. You know, we'll just almost like bragging for you, but we know Peter failed. But that's important to bring that out. He left all. Can we really follow Jesus until we've left all? Can we really follow him? Matthew had a lot to leave. He would have been very wealthy. He didn't have fish. He didn't have nets, but he was wealthy. You remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? Refused to give up all. Remember that? And he went away lost. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, in Luke chapter 19, he did leave all when he gave up his money and started helping with the poor. And what did Jesus say? This day is salvation come to this house, because he'd left all to follow Jesus and be a part of his. Matthew answers the call to enter into a new relationship with Jesus, and that would mean leaving all. In Mark 1:16-20, when Jesus called the other disciples, it says that they forsook their nets and they followed him. We're talking about leaving their livelihoods, leaving their income. They left all that up. They left that up for Jesus to take care of. And I don't think we need to see that in the light that was mean they're being lazy, that they were just going to live off of Jesus for nothing. Jesus was not, the life following Jesus was not going to be easy, and Jesus made that clear. And for Matthew, it would be leaving the security he had of being able to buy food and having a good bed to sleep in and clothes and so forth. He left up all that security to follow Jesus. Wow. Somehow these disciples must have understood that nothing else really mattered compared to eternal life. And it does it. Jesus himself said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what have you gained? Nothing. Giving all. A lot could be said on the call of God, whether it's to salvation or coming in a deeper relationship with him. But I would just put this challenge out to us all. Is God calling us to do something this morning that we're dragging our feet on? Is there something in our lives that we consider to be more important than God? It's a challenge that we need to face every day, I believe. Something that we're still hanging on to. May God give us strength to give that up, because we won't be sorry if we do, if we're sold out for God and for Jesus. Verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating at his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. You know, as you look at this, it looks like Matthew is throwing a going away party here. You think about it. In fact, in the Luke count, it says that he threw a great feast in honor of Jesus, Matthew did, invited him to the house there. It's almost like he was burning the final bridges behind him. He was going public with his friends and families that he is leaving his old life and going to a new one. Notice who he has invited. His old friends. His old friends. Those that he worked with. Publicans were tax collectors, as we know. And they definitely would have been a group unto themselves, because they were not welcome amongst any other Jews, just amongst themselves. But it's important to me that who else did he invite to that party? It says here, who else was there? With Jesus, they sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples were invited to that party amongst these sinners and tax collectors. And you know what? Jesus accepted that invitation. He came there to encourage this man, I believe, in the decision he was making and leaving all to follow him. Wow. It says here that there were many. I don't think that means many disciples. I think that means many of the sinners that was in that verse that day. There were two distinct groups in that house that day, the publicans and the sinners, and Jesus and his disciples were in that house. A big distinction there. Was Jesus putting his new calling to work? Could this be called evangelism of the table? Perhaps. Was he calling them together to also be a witness to these old his old friends? It almost looks like it, doesn't it? Was Matthew hoping that his friends would let Jesus change their lives just as he had changed his? Why not, I say? And if that is the case, then that puts a lot of importance to me on that last phrase of that verse. What was that? And they followed him. I don't believe that's talking about the disciples. The disciples were already following him. Some like to say this is talking about that Matthew had a following because he had some order and so forth. But I really believe that there were some other tax collectors that got saved that day and became followers of Jesus. That would be so awesome. What a way for Matthew to start his ministry, following Jesus, by witnessing to his old friends and giving them a chance to see this Jesus that he had just met in a very personal way. Awesome. Verse 16, of course we got the naysayers, don't we? Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? The fact that Jesus had chosen this outcast of a Jew to be one of his disciples was already shocking. And I wonder about his disciples, even what they thought at the moment that Jesus was inviting him to be in their midst. That was a bit shocking to the religious leaders. But when Jesus went further and fellowshiped with Matthew and his sinful friends, that was too much for them to bear. You see, to share a meal with someone was an expression of trust and fellowship. And the religious leaders were pretty picky with who they ate with to show who they trusted or not. Sinners in this verse is referring to Jews who did not keep the law, but live like Gentiles, not necessarily being tax collectors, but they didn't live like the Jews were supposed to live. They were outcasts, just like the rest of them were. And quite frankly, you get the impression that they didn't care what the religious leaders said either. Really, there was no love lost between any of them. Again, just a reminder, Pharisees were people that were not a big number, but they had a lot of influence in the Jewish population. They had a lot of power over that party. And they were definitely supposed to be ones that were devoted to the Mosaic law, which is not bad in itself, but when you place it above God, they worshiped the law more than they did God, really. That was a problem. And you see many times in the same phrase, scribes and Pharisees, they're very much connected together a lot of ways. They were. They criticized Jesus because he was not being a separatist enough. He was not separating himself like he should. And of course, they, in their pious pride, was trying to make a distinction between the righteous and the sinners, which they considered himself to be righteous. But of course, Jesus saw right through that. Can't you hear this disdain in their voices? They despised these people that worked with the Roman government and who would refuse to kowtow to their special laws and orders. I find it interesting that they didn't speak directly to Jesus. They went through the disciples. Maybe they were not bold enough to come confront him yet. I don't know, but they were not confronting him directly. They went through the disciples, to be sure. And what they accused him of was true, wasn't it? Yes, he was eating with sinners and publicans, as a matter of fact. But Jesus' motivation was to change them. He wasn't eating them because he was associating with them and becoming like one of them. His plans were to change them. And he knows that that starts from the inside out. And I think we need to be careful. I'm not insinuating that we live amongst people that are doing wicked acts. But there needs to be some kind of contact sometimes. We have to show that we care for them and that we don't think we're above them somehow. I hear this argument, oh, you just think you're better than we are. No, we don't. But we think we're saved by grace, don't we? Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I find it interesting that they didn't talk directly to Jesus, but Jesus talked directly to them. And he does that, doesn't he? In short, Jesus answered their criticism with a well-known proverb of that day. And they knew what he was saying was a valid argument he was giving. And so he uses that well-known proverb to really state what his mission was here on earth. He was defending what he was doing and saying that what I was doing was normal. I came to redeem the sinners. That's why I'm doing here this. That's what my job was. Wow. I think also we should see that in this verse, when he talks about they that are well and to calling the righteous, that Jesus is not in any way suggesting that the scribes and Pharisees were righteous or doing well. Not at all. I think he was saying this with tongue in cheek, as it were, that they who think, they think that they're righteous. They don't need any repentance, they think, as a matter of fact. But Jesus knew, of course, that everyone, including those who thought themselves as righteous, are sinners. Jesus knows that. Paul says in Romans 3:23, behold, all have sinned. There's no exceptions in that verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all to get people to understand that. People that think that they're living good lives. And so God's going to accept them. I remember one time a fellow in Bueller. And he did a lot of running around town. And he was witnessed by people more than once. And his answer was, no, he thinks he's good enough. God's going to accept him the way he is. You know, couldn't convince him to anything. He was just convinced that God was going to accept him the way he was. He was a good man, this sort of thing. No, we're all sinners and fall short of God's glory. To those who would humbly acknowledge their need and receive his gracious forgiveness, that's what God's looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for. At that point, those people become a part of God's kingdom. What a precious thought. And this is why Jesus was eating with these sinners, because he wanted them to give them that chance to humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and make things right before God. You see, Jesus sees sinners as sick people who need a physician. And I want to look at a verse in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 20. This is obviously talking about God's provision for these Israelites. who have been so rebellious against him in every way. And I just want you to point out here in verse 20, Psalm 107, verse 7, and he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God sees the spiritual world, the spiritual sickness, as needing a doctor to heal, just like our physical needs a doctor to heal us. It's a healing of the soul that needs to take place in each one of us. And God saw it, just like Jesus says it back here in Mark. He's wanting to be that physician to heal sick souls that are lost, hopelessly lost, without God around them. If you remember, at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, it tells a story about Jesus was in the house teaching. You remember that this sick man of the palsy was let down in front of Jesus. They tore up the roof. I've never quite understood how they did that. Tore up that roof. I can't imagine dirt falling down and people in the house while they're tearing that roof up. But anyway, they let this man down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus said it, he saw their faith. What was the first word that Jesus said? Was it get up and walk? No, it says, son, your sins are forgiven thee. I think Jesus makes a very important thought there. Forgiven sins is way more important than physical healing. If you're right with God and you know your soul is going to be with him forever, that's way more important than having a perfectly healing of our bodies, everything working right as it were. I think that's so awesome. Let's see here. The first step to any healing, whether physical, mentally, or spiritually, is admitting that there is a problem, first of all. All we have to do is pick up the newspapers, watch news on TV, and we know that the world is a mess. But a lot of people don't seem to know that they have a sin problem. Hey, we're all right. Just leave us alone, okay? But Jesus makes it clear that if we want spiritual healing, there's something very important we need to do, and that's to get right with God. I saw a testimony of a girl who for years was plagued by, she didn't know it, but it was demonic attacks. Always having these thoughts pounding in her mind about what a person, evil person she was, and that she needed to kill herself and all this kind of stuff. Constant. For several years she put up with that until she finally was led to Jesus and took authority over those spirits, and she got freedom at that point. Praise God. The last part of 17. Again, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I have called sinners to repentance. True repentance involves every part of our being, mind, will, and emotions. It means turning around and walking a different path, not straddling the fence, as many people like to do today. It means understanding the awfulness of sin, that it is truly a bad thing, and that we can really rejoice. It's only then when we understand the wickedness, the badness of sin, that we can really rejoice in the magnitude of our forgiveness. You learn to be so thankful when you realize how bad sins were. John Newton is a great example of that. He's an example who truly understood the awfulness of sin when he finally did, and how it was God's great grace that forgave him. That song, Amazing Grace, is really a testimony of his, of what God brought him from. King David talked much in his Psalms about the forgiveness of God's graciousness to him. The Apostle Paul, my goodness, in his epistles many times said, I'm not worthy of any of this. I'm the chiefest of sinners, but yet God forgave me and took me and uses me. What an amazing thing. If we want to really know God, we must repent at the very deepest level of our being. God sees that, not half-heartedly. And when we do that, you will truly know what it is to rejoice over your salvation. Praise God for what he has done for me and saved me too. And they'll be more more rejoiceful for that.